All right, turn in your Bibles this afternoon once again to Luke chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 7. In Luke. Luke chapter 17. I'm sorry, not chapter 17, it's chapter 13, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 13, verse 24 says, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." In Matthew chapter 7, then, another version of that same statement, just an expanded version, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." This is the basis, of course, of what we are considering to be the 15 road signs of the straight and narrow. How do we walk this Christian way? We go the straight and narrow. It is not a broad way. It's not a way that is easy to follow. It's not a way that many want to follow. It is a way that is one way. It is God's way. And we have designated 15 things which really are opposites of one another. At least most of them are opposites. But we've designated these 15 things as comparables, we could call them, to show or to illustrate this straight and narrow path that leads to the throne of God, to the gates of God, and that gate itself is narrow. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he would term this the wicket gate. And he shows by that parable, that allegory, that unless you enter in at that wicket gate, there's no other way into the kingdom of heaven. You can't climb over the wall, and there's no way to get around it. You have to go in, enter in by that wicket gate. And this is what we are trying to set forth in these 15, what we call the 15 road signs of the straight and narrow. Sunday a week ago, we gave an introduction to it, again, showing by the Scripture that this is the only way. It is the way, and it is the only way. And last Sunday, we took the first of these 15 and looked at these. And the first one of these was simply to be able to love and to be lovable. Now, today we're going to be looking at the second of these signs, or these road signs as we call them, and this second one is to be forgiving and yet not condoning. I believe this is of course, a very important aspect of our Christian life, and sometimes it is a very, very difficult thing to do. Sometimes, again, these comparisons that we're making here appear to be very much alike. At least on the surface, they appear to be very much alike. And this is one of those that appears to be very much alike. Sometimes, in fact, we will do what we call forgive someone something, when actually it's just the easy way out, and what we're really doing is just condoning what they're evil. But we're going to look at this this afternoon, the Lord willing. But I wanted to start with the 17th chapter on this particular aspect of this road, this straight and narrow. I wanted to start with Luke chapter 17, verses 3, 4, and 5. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now, I believe this pretty well gives us a proper foundation for this thought: forgiving but not condoning. Because we are to forgive, and we'll get into this more in just a moment, we're going always to be ready, willing to forgive. But sometimes, you know, it's not really possible to forgive, no matter how much you want to forgive someone, no matter how much you're willing to forgive someone. You can only forgive someone that repents of what he has done. But here's what the Lord tells us: if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. That's usually the first step in forgiveness, because as a general rule, none of us readily see our sin. You believe that? The truth of the matter is that for the most part, we think that what we are doing is good and right. And even if it is wrong, usually we tend to have an excuse for it, don't we? We will rationalize and make it all right. And so I believe this is the reason that our Lord says, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Now, you don't have to necessarily rebuke him. I mean, if a person does recognize his sin and comes to you and says, "I repent," then we ought to readily, and I put that in there, readily forgive their trespass against us. And he says here, if he trespass against thee seven times in one day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, "I repent," thou shalt forgive him. So that's the basis for this desire to be forgiving but not condoning. And certainly these two scriptures, verses 3 and 4, establish the fact that we must forgive, but we must not condone. And by the way, what does the term, or what does the word condone mean? Anybody know? All right, to accept something even if it's wrong, right? To accept something even if it's wrong without good cause.
That's hard to do.
Well, is it? It ought to be. But sometimes, you know, we will rather condone something than confront it. You understand what I mean? Sometimes it's easier to just turn away and ignore something that's wrong rather than confront it.
Then how would he repent?
Well, that's just it. And that's my thing. We ought to forgive, but we can't forgive unless someone repents. And many times they won't repent unless we rebuke them. But now, verse 5, look what verse 5 says. And the apostle said unto the Lord, what's the next three words? Increase our faith. Now, I wonder why they said that. Because they're facing something that's not easy to do. They're facing something that is not easy to do. All right, let's get into this a little more fully then. First of all, have you ever heard the statement that to err is human, but to forgive is divine? That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? Especially if it is kept within the context of divine holiness. To err is human. To sin, we might put in there. To sin is human. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But to forgive is divine, because forgiveness really comes from the divine nature. I'm talking about true forgiveness. And that's exactly what I want to know that I am of. So what is that? Well, it's the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it's this divine nature that every child of God is given. But how do we know that we have this divine nature? Well, first of all, it's what we said last week. It is if we are a loving people as God, that we love like God loves, and therefore we become lovable, right? If we are a loving people, as we said last week, then there is every reason for people to love us and no reason for people not to love us. Now, that makes this next statement to be true. That if we are a loving people and people do not love us, then it's because that the love of God is not in them. Right? If we are a loving people, if we love as Christ loved, and that's what we're commanded to do. If we love like Christ loves, and people do not love us, then it is because that there is no love of God in them. Now, the truth of the matter is, of course, let's be practical. If we love as God loves, then what can we expect? Can we expect everybody to love us? No. Why? Because they don't love God. And therefore they have not the love of God in them. And so it's no surprise to us that people do not love us. If we loved the world, then worldly people love worldly people, don't they? In fact, our Lord said, if ye were of the world, then what? Then the world would love you. Tyler, sit up and be still. But we also need to understand that it's not necessary for the world to love us in order for us to walk this straight and narrow road. But it is necessary for us to love God and to love our fellow man, especially the people of God. But all right, to forgive is a major function of loving. Do you agree? To forgive is a major function of loving. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The apostle says, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Do you get the implication here? Here is a someone that has sinned, and the church has disciplined this person, has cut him off from the church. And now the apostle is saying that these Corinthians ought to forgive this person, and in forgiving him, they would confirm their love towards him. So again, we say that forgiveness is a major, major function of loving. Now, I just wanted to insert this here because we mentioned it again last week. But you notice that Paul doesn't say, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love for him, but he says that he would confirm your love towards him. Let's just throw that in there for emphasis over what we said last week. But anyway, let me ask you, how can I say I love you if I will not forgive?
Right?
But you understand that, you know, holding a grudge is one of the most prevalent attitudes of people today. Or you get on the bad side of someone, and more often than not, no matter what you try to do, you cannot get on their good side. But you know what? A person that will not forgive is the worst kind of hypocrite. Why? Because how many times are all of us in need of forgiveness? And if we will not forgive, then it simply implies that we think that we're above sinning. We're above committing any kind of fault. We're above committing error. When we know good and well that that is not so. The worst kind of hypocrite. We are to forgive, my Bible says, even as we are forgiven. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now this is the what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? And this is Jesus teaching His disciples to pray, right? And He is simply saying that if we do not forgive, then God will not forgive us. How important is it that we forgive one another? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." What a dangerous thing it is then to hold a grudge. You do, and you're going to seal your own doom. In forgiving our brothers, what we need to do is always remember our sin against a holy God as compared to our brother's sin against an unholy us or me. There's no way that we can rightly compare our sin against God and the sins of our fellow human beings, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no way that we can compare those two things and fail to be forgiving. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, we're, most of us at least, are familiar with this story, but it's good for us to remember it in this particular instance, isn't it? Because how much is 10,000 talents as compared to 100 pence? But I believe Jesus is making the very comparison that we're talking about. He is showing us our great debt in our sin against God. How great is our sin against a holy God, and how small then is the sins of our fellow man, and again, especially of our brothers and sisters in Christ against us. And we won't forgive our fellow man. We won't forgive especially our brother and sister in Christ. Then how would we expect that God would forgive us? Why would we expect it? We need not expect it because it's not going to happen. To forgive is to put away wrath. Now, here we enter into, what's constituted in forgiveness? Do we say, I forgive you, and then go on holding a grudge? No. That's not forgiveness at all, is it? What if our God, what if our Lord said, I forgive you, and yet he still retained his wrath against us? Wouldn't work, would it? It wouldn't do us any good. But it won't do us any good either if we retain our wrath. Look at Psalm chapter 85, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 85, verse 2, he says, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin. Verse 3, he says, Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. To forgive is divine. Well then, the divine thing to do is to put away that wrath. Put away that anger. Put away that hard feeling that we have because of sin. We are to hate sin, and that gets into the area of condoning, but we hate sin, all right enough, but when it comes to forgiveness, we are to put away that wrath. Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, it says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Is that what we do? You see what I mean? Why do I say that I want to be a forgiving person? Because that is the divine nature. Not to condone, but when repentance is there, then I want to be able to forgive readily without any hesitation and without holding on to any thoughts of ill will, and especially any thoughts of any vengeance. I want to be like God. I want to be willing to forgive, and I want to be able to forgive. As we said earlier, there must always be a readiness to forgive. In Psalm chapter 86 in verse 5, it says, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready," get this, "Thou art good, first of all, then forgiveness. In forgiveness there is goodness, isn't there? Thou art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." He is ready to forgive. But now here's where most people make the mistake with God. God is merciful. God is loving. God is gracious. God is full of compassion. God is long-suffering. God is a forgiving God. But God is not a condoning God. And that's where people are wrong. That's where they get off on the wrong foot in their thinking concerning the love and the forgiveness of God. They think that God just overlooks sin. But let me say it again for emphasis. There will never, ever be one sin that does not go properly rewarded. In other words, punished. Either Jesus is going to bear the punishment of our sins, or we will bear the punishment of those sins in hell. All right. It's not always possible to forgive. Joshua chapter 24 in verse 19. Joshua chapter 24 in verse 19. Joshua tells the people, "And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve God, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Now, wait a minute. Are we talking about two different gods here? We just read over in Psalm. The psalmist says that He is good and ready to forgive. Joshua says, "For He will not forgive." 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. Verse 20 says, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. So God is good, even to the froward, isn't He? But He will not condone evil. And dearly beloved, if we are to be like God, if we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, we cannot condone evil. It is not always possible to forgive. Isaiah chapter 2 again. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 9, we read these words, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Now, this seems like, again, a strange statement. But what it's saying here is that this mean man and this great man, they're hypocrites. They're not really repenting. They're only just making like that. They're giving lip service. As Jesus quoted the Old Testament writer in another place, that this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. But here, unless it's a honest confession, it doesn't even mean, you know, again, the words that we read over there in Luke, for instance, where he says, if he come and say, I repent, forgive him. Those are simple words, but they're not meant to convey that just because someone says something that they mean it. But what is it, the implication is, if someone comes and they sincerely repent of their sin against you, then you are going to forgive him. There's nothing left there. There's nothing left not to forgive, right? Whatever the misdeed was, it really has been atoned for, if you will, in that repentance. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But what does the word atonement mean? Someone put it this way, atonement, if you break it down into different words, it means to be at one meant. And really, that's what it is. To atone is to be reconciled. And that's what repentance and forgiveness does. It reconciles us. It reconciles us to God, and it reconciles us with one another. Now, we may as well forget, hoping that there won't be any sin. There is going to be sin, and there is going to be trespasses one against the other one. Right? Can any of us live an absolute perfect life?
No.
But we can, if we have that divine nature, we can repent, can't we? And we can forgive. Because that divine nature teaches us holiness, and that divine nature teaches us to forgive one another because we have also been forgiven. But it doesn't mean, again, that we can condone sin. Now, sometimes we can't judge the hearts of men, can we?
No.
And so sometimes when people come to us and they say, look, I'm sorry. Then we offer our forgiveness, right? But what about if the person's not sincere? What if they turn around and do the same thing to you all over again? They haven't really repented. But even though then we say we forgive, our hearts may be right, but it will not reconcile us, will it? Because we may desire to be reconciled with him, but he does not desire to be reconciled to us until and unless he truly repents. The only way that God will accept us is if there is true repentance. He will not condone sin in any form or fashion, and repentance must precede forgiveness. Look quickly with me, Jeremiah chapter 18. We're going to have to hurry a little bit here. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 23. It says, yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. And then let's read Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 36 and in verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. You see, again, God is ready, but what? But there can be no forgiveness without repentance. 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll be looking at verse 30. He says, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall do what? Turn. And shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people. But there must be that turning first. It can't be any other way. Now we could go on and read down through at least through verse 40 of this chapter, and you'll see that over and over this is the criteria. If thy people turn, or when thy people turn, then hear and forgive. But without that turning, there is no forgiveness. God is ready, but he will not forgive unless there be first repentance. Now, How do we know that a person has repented?
You don't do it no more.
Or if they change, right? And so sometimes, and probably more often than not, the way that we know that a person repents is by their actions and not so much by their words, right? Look with me, for instance, in Luke chapter 7 again. Luke chapter 7 in verse 47. We'll not read this whole entire story. But Luke chapter 7 verse 47 says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now what's the occasion here? His occasion is that Jesus is in the house of this Pharisee, right? What did he do to Jesus? Nothing. But here comes this woman, and she is weeping, and she anoints him, and she washes his feet with the tears of her eyes, and wipes his feet with the hairs of her head, and kisses his feet in adoration. She doesn't say she says anything, right? She never says a word. Then how did Jesus know? By her actions. And you notice what he says. Notice this particularly. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven for or because she loved much. Again, forgiveness is a great part of loving, isn't it? And loving is a great part of forgiving. Now, Jesus didn't condone this woman's sin, but he did forgive that sin. As we said earlier, and we're not going to read these particular scriptures, but you can mark them down if you'd like and read them at home. Atonement is always a part of forgiveness. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, 26, 31, and 35, you will see that atonement is always a part of sin. Say, well, how does a person atone for a sin against me? Well, that repentance is the greatest atonement that there can be. And then that forgiveness which comes, that brings the two together, doesn't it? Has there ever been a case where someone repented of sin and another one forgave that those two were not brought together? Can't be, can it? The only time that there is a grudge is when either one will not repent or the other will not forgive, or perhaps it's both. But where both of those are performed, it cannot help but bring reconciliation and at-one-ment or atonement. God will forgive, but He will not condone. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. Exodus 34. I guess I better get in Exodus, not Leviticus. Exodus chapter 34 in verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. You understand that? He will in no way, by no means, clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generations. Wow. So you see, God not only will not condone sin, but He may carry it out to the third and fourth generation. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. So the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. Some very sobering words if we understand what's being said. Condoning leaves the impression of not caring. So, well, what difference does it make? So-and-so sinned. Who cares? Well, God does. And so should we care. Forgiveness is a blessing, not a right. You understand? Let me say that again. Forgiveness is a blessing, not a right. In other words, again, I can't demand forgiveness of God. What I've done against Him is wrong. If God forgives me, first of all, it's because of His mercy. And guess what? Who is it that leads you to repentance? Is it not God? You see, this goes back again. If your brother trespass against thee, what are you to do? Rebuke him. That's what God does to us as His children. If we are His children, God does rebuke us. Out of mercy, because of His mercy, God rebukes us. He reproves us. He chastises us out of His mercy. But we don't have a right. Let me state it then again. Forgiveness is a blessing, not a right. Psalm chapter 32. Verses 1 through 5, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What did I say? Forgiveness is a blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But look what he says in verse 5 then. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Is that a blessing or not? But it's not a right. Psalm 103. Verse 4 says, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." This is God that does all these things. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 19. Daniel is praying here before God. And here's what he says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for what? For thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name." But he's doing it for his own sake. It is a blessing and not a right. And finally, forgiveness and healing are related. In Psalm 103 and verse 3, we are told that God healeth all our diseases. What better way to heal a wound? If we've been wounded, what better way of healing is there than in repentance and forgiveness? That's the balm of Gilead. And finally, forgiveness precedes life. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Where sin is, there's only what? What did you say?
What did I say?
Yep.
I don't know what I want you to do. Death.
Right.
That's the only thing
that sin can bring. But repentance and forgiveness brings forth life. So you see why I say this is what I want God to work in my heart and in my life: to love and be lovable, to be forgiving, but not condoning. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts and minds. Thank you.